This morning, we are going to be reading from Romans chapter 6, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do we not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our new body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is the master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching that which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you are deriving your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, I don't know what your 4th of July traditions are. Happy 4th of July weekend, by the way, to all of you. One of mine in the last few years is, probably the last 20 years, is whatever I'm doing around the house, going to maybe clicking YouTube on my phone, and you can get Kate Smith singing God Bless America, show you how old I am, and then you can get Ray Charles singing America the Beautiful. And after you've listened to both of those, you don't have to go out and light firecrackers. You will be a firecracker. It will definitely fire you up, but I hope that it was a wonderful time and continues to be a wonderful time. We have so much to be thankful for in our country and as Americans. And I asked Charles Lockard to specifically read Romans chapter 6 for you because one of the things, and just some discussions with people just this past week, many of our founding fathers, most of our founding fathers, were not born-again believers in Christ. Ben Franklin was a deist. Thomas Jefferson wrote a Jeffersonian Bible where he removed Christ's miracles from the scriptures. But these individuals were immersed in an Enlightenment culture and a background culture. They were immersed in the Word of God. They were familiar with the Word of God. They learned to read by reading the scriptures, and so they knew principles of the Word of God, and they definitely had a belief in God and a belief in a divine providence for the most part, and so forth. I'm not saying they were atheists. I'm saying they just weren't born again Bible believing Christians necessarily. Many of them were, but The point is, those biblical principles greatly shaped the concepts that were born into our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution and some of those founding principles and founding documents. And one of them is what we just read in Romans 6. Terry and I were having this discussion earlier this week. Freedom in Christ, think about it, is not freedom to just go do whatever you want to do. That's license. Liberty, freedom in Christ, is the freedom to do what is right. It is God, that's why he says, once you were slaves to sin and the flesh, now you've presented your bodies as slaves to righteousness. You're bought with a price. And therefore, he not only has freed us to do what is right, he indwells us with his Spirit to give us the desire to even want to obey his word and to give us the power through his grace to actually live out and obey his word. He even foreordains the good works that he wants you to do until he calls you home so that you can do those, and then in his love and glorious mercy and grace rewards you in glory for it. Now, what's that got to do with the founding fathers? They recognized, based on those general biblical principles of life, that the social compact, liberty, freedom, wasn't just free to do whatever you wanted. It was freedom to live right before your Creator. In other words, the social compact has duties affixed to it, duties and sacrificing for the common good. So yeah, you will read a lot of stuff about, well, you know, we really weren't a Christian nation, but we very much were a biblically based, biblically, a God scripturally influenced nation, very much so. And while you did have a lot of people that came here that were looking for freedom and looking for other things and weren't necessarily fleeing persecution, we also had a huge cadre of people, dare I say Puritans, who were looking for religious freedom and did know the Christ of the Scriptures and so forth. So there's a mixture of truth in the fact that we weren't a Christian nation, but there is also a misleading statement when they say, well, we were never a Christian nation. We are the only nation in the history of the world, with the exception of maybe originally Israel, as carved out by God, that has been so heavily influenced by biblical principles in the way our society was formed. So I couldn't think of a greater happenstance, if you will, than to think on the 250th celebration of our nation's independence. It fell, July 4th fell on a Saturday, which means the very first day of the next chapter in the life of this country is the day when most of this nation goes to worship, falls on a Sunday. And I was thankful that the Lord, once again in his providence, not only worked it out, but sort of allowed me to think of it. So I want to go to God in prayer, and I've picked the Valley of Vision prayer entitled Morning Dedication on pages 220 and 221 of my particular edition. But I want to use it as not only this Puritan's prayer for himself that we have recorded by the compilers of the book, but it also neatly can be morphed into a specific prayer for our nation going forward. And so I'm going to try to do my best to do that in leading us in our time of corporate prayer. And of course, we'll cover all of the servicemen and the first responders and the missionaries and so forth before our prayer time is over. What a delight. What a privilege to be able to stand up in front of a group of people, and in particular you people, without fear of arrest or persecution, and be able to join our hearts together in prayer to our God. It doesn't get any better a blessing than that. Let's pray. Almighty God, as I cross the threshold of this day, I commit myself, soul, body, affairs, friends, to your care. And Lord, we also commit the future of these United States in the next chapter of its history that you are presently writing. We commit it and its people to your care as well. Watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, and bless not only myself, but Lord, watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, and bless America. Incline my heart, Lord, to your ways, and use each one of us, Father, through prayer and through our direct witness to cause more and more of America's citizenry to each individually, one by one, incline their hearts to your ways as well. As surely, God, as I ask that you would mold me wholly into the image of Christ as potter forms clay, I pray that you might form the citizenry of our country, person by person, into the image of Christ. May a revival, as we were just speaking this morning, Lord, like the Irish revival in the 1850s, may such a revival, a third great awakening, spring out across this land. May the prayer groups that met all around the country yesterday, praying for revival, may their prayers be answered and may they take root in the hearts of men and women across our country, that we can truly see the evidence of you and the person of the Spirit working among our citizenry. Lord, may my lips be a well-tuned harp to sound your praise. And may your praise indeed, Father, resound from sea to shining sea across this country. Let those around see me living through you in the person of the Spirit, trampling the defilements of this world underfoot, refusing to be conformed to lies and vanity, transformed by a renewed mind as a result of the focusing on your scripture, clad in the entire armor of you, God, shining the gospel of Christ through life and lip as a never-dimmed light, showing a holiness in all my doings. Lord, let no evil this day soil my thoughts, my words, my hands. May I travel life's muddy paths with a life pure from spot or stain. In the affairs of each day that I must deal with, let my affections be in heaven. May my love truly soar upward in flames of fire, my gaze fixed on unseen things, my eyes open to the emptiness, the futility, indeed the mockery of the things of this world. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for that coming day of you in the person of the Christ, listening for the last trumpet call, hastening unto that new heaven and new earth. God, order this day. Order all my communications of this day. Order all my actions of this day in accordance with your wisdom and to the gain of the mutual good of all with whom I come into contact. Forbid it, Lord, that I should not be profited in some way, spiritually speaking, by the working of your grace in my life. And forbid it, Lord, that I not be used by you to be profitable to others. May I speak each word this day as if it were my last word. May I walk each step this day as if it were my last step. And Father, if my life should end this day, let this day be my best day in terms of giving you the greatest glory. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer. We pray that again, Lord, for our nation today as well. Thank you for the way you have blessed us so over the past 2.5 centuries. We look down through the pages of history and we see truly your sovereign grace providently working in the affairs of these United States and indeed the world. Lord, we have squandered so many of our blessings. We have driven prayer from the public schools. We've driven the Ten Commandments out of the public discourse. We've marginalized the mentioning of your name. We continue to murder unborn infants by the millions. Vulgarity and pollution flow through all the media. Lying, cheating, slander, gossip are sins in good standing, even in the Christian community, let alone our culture. And yet, Father, in your grace and mercy, you give us enough glimmer of good. We know that there is hope because you have placed us here for such a time as this. We know there is hope because of Christ. We know there is hope because you have ordained us to the ministry of prayer, and you sit on a throne of grace ready to respond to our petitions. You have commanded us to pray. And you have made a covenant of rescue with us in your word. You promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that if we as believers would right now humble ourselves, turn from our own iniquities and sin, seek your face in prayer, that you would indeed hear from heaven. That you would not only forgive us our individual sin, but you would forgive us our sins as a nation. And you would bring a healing to these United States. Father, it'd be the greatest blessing of all for this revival to break out in our country. I pray that it might happen still in my lifetime. In the lifetime of those who join me in prayer. Father, I pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha, all of those in authority in a governmental, political level over us. It may be in a bureaucratic, administrative aspect. It might be in the formal executive branches of our federal and state governments. I pray for those in authority in the legislative houses of Congress, as well as our capital here in Arizona and in the state capitals across our land. We pray the same for the men and women who populate our Supreme Court. And while, yes, we see hearts that are not turned to Christ in those venues, may we never forget they are the mission field. May we never forget that those who hate us are the mission field. So, Father, work your miracle of grace in all their lives. We pray for these servicemen and women and first responders. We thank you for their lives. We thank you for the professional calling that you have asked them to live to and up to and through as members of the military, as members of the local police forces and emergency personnel and fire department forces. Thank you, Lord, for these men and women, and we have much to be thankful for. I think of just the medical advantages we have and that every United States citizen has compared to so many other countries of the world, even free nations that wait years for a transplant and months to see a physician. Oh God, we are so blessed. We'd ask, Father, that we never take it for granted. We thank you for it and ask your continued blessing on us. And in particular, your perfect hand of protection, both physical and spiritual, for these first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Craig and Mark and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors and David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox and Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef and Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk and Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. For our service men and women, Lord, for Adam Brown and Jared Brown and Luke Brown, Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, we thank you for Jordan's promotion, as a matter of fact, to a gunny sergeant, and for his opportunity to come back here to the Valley and finish his education at ASU. What a blessing, Lord. We're so thankful for that and to have him back on a regular basis in our fellowship. We thank you for Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. We ask your hand of guidance, wisdom, provision, and protection on John and Joy Cutts and our dear friend Alian Balao with the Moni people in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. Jeff and Naomi Palmer with a core of people there in Irian Jaya. For Angela Gurman with the Child Evangelism Fellowship Valley of the Sun Committee. Cynthia Chavez back now with CEF in the Philippines. For all the men and women involved nationally, internationally, part-time and full-time in the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, bringing the gospel of Christ to the unreached children of the world, one child at a time. Father, bless the works of all of their hands. We thank you for Elvis and Claire Kesto and all of those in our church and other churches who continue to take a public stand against the sin of abortion that ravages our culture. Thank you for the men and women in the Matthew 25 Project and in Choices Pregnancy Center. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to give them the tools and the energy and the resources they need to meet real life needs of people who are hurting in various ways, and give them opportunities that they quickly and swiftly and appropriately take advantage of to share your glorious gospel. With regards to the abortion ministry, we continue to pray that these expectant moms would choose life, Lord, by your grace for their unborn child, and would choose eternal life by coming to know Christ themselves. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful reports we continue to hear back of how you're using Vernon Benton already for your glorious purposes, and continue to bless Vernon as he pursues his studies over at the Master's Seminary. And I dare say all of the men at that seminary who are studying your word and learning to be better proclaimers of your truth. Father, thank you for the tithes and offerings that we have given this morning. We pray your hand of blessing upon each of them. And Lord, now as we return to looking at your sacred writ, as we return to Romans chapter 16, as we look at your servant Paul pouring out a portion of his heart in memory, in cordiality, in encouragement for the lives of the dear saints whom he had a genuine love for, may it encourage us to a deeper love and appreciation for our fellow brothers and sisters who minister alongside and with us here in Reformed Living and elsewhere to the body of Christ. We ask it all, Father, again, in the only name given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, as you've already been tipped off, you want to turn your Bibles to the book, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 16. What a joy and a delight, after finishing up last week on some last thoughts concerning the rich man and Lazarus, to get back to this concluding portion of Paul's wonderful letter to the Romans. You'll recall again, just to orient you real quick, 11 chapters of orthodoxy, and starting in Romans 12, about halfway through chapter 15, you got 3.5 chapters of orthopraxy. And then in the second half of Romans 15, Paul starts pouring out his personal heart. You start seeing the heart of the man. For you always see, thus saith the Lord, and founding churches and confronting wickedness and so on and so forth. But here, you see the tenderness. You see a balance to a man who was a lover of God. And the first part of the end of, I should say, the second half of chapter 15, you see Paul's focusing on his relationship to the Lord in ministry. And then starting here in chapter 16, you see him focusing on his relationship to his fellow believers in Christ that partner with him, if you will, in ministry. And the outline we've been using is that he starts out in chapter 16 in the first two verses with a commendation. He commends a lady named Phoebe, and we studied all of that. And she most likely was the individual that God used to take this book of Romans from Corinth, where Paul wrote it, all the way around to Rome itself, and thereby use that woman to fulfill his purposes. The second part of our outline was in verses 3 through 16 and in verses 21 to 23, where we see what I'm calling and what one commentator called Paul's cordialities. Basically, his loving courtesies, his words of encouragement, his affectionate greetings to these dear saints. And in between there, in verses 17 through 20, he gives a word of caution. We won't get to that this week. But let's pick it up, and just to orient you, I'll start reading the text, and then we'll pick up where we were. I commend, verse 1, Romans 16, to you, our sister Phoebe, that means bright or shining, and maybe her personality and testimony for Christ was just that, who is a servant. You'll recall, we can have women deacons. That's the word for deacon, and it's not male or female. It's not a it's a gender-neutral word, and we take it that we can have women deacons in the church, but a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, most likely the harbor, a satellite church started by the church at Corinth, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper, a patron, if you will, financially and otherwise, a helper of many, and, Paul says, of myself as well. Greet Prissa, which is the form of the diminutive form of that is Priscilla. We said Luke uses the diminutive form when he talks about Aquila and Priscilla, this couple that is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. Greet Prissa or Priscilla and her husband Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. You'll recall Aquila was a tent maker. Paul met them, Acts 18, at the synagogue there in Corinth, sitting as they often did with the people of the same trade. And that's how the Lord used his providence to link Paul up with this couple. And we studied all about that. But look at this. Who for my life, Paul says, risked their own necks. Literally, you've heard the phrase, that guy stuck his neck out for me. What do we mean by that? He put his life, he put his fortune, he put his money or whatever on the line. He risked something seriously for me. We use that phrase today, stuck his neck out. That is exactly what Paul said. These people stuck their neck out for me. And in his day, he meant literally. They suffered risk of having their head chopped off in persecution by Rome in some way that we're not aware of. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that about you and it getting recorded in sacred scripture? A greater love than this has no one that he would lay down his life for his friend. You can imagine the affection Paul had to have for this couple. For that reason alone, let alone the fact, as we said last time, you see them in Ephesus opening their home to the church. You'll see them in Corinth opening their home to the church. And here they are in Rome, opening their home again to the church. These must have been an unbelievable couple. It'll be great to fellowship with them in glory. In any event, for my life, risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Why? Because they opened their home repeatedly to the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house. See, a portion of the church at Rome, like we said, met in different venues. And there they are again, Priscilla and Aquila, opening their home to believers to have worship. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert in Christ from Asia. You remember we said last time, Asia Minor, Turkey today. The seven churches in Revelation that are talked about are all churches in Asia Minor. So when John writes the book of Revelation to those seven churches, all of those believers started with the very first convert, this guy right here. How dear he had to be to the heart of Paul. First guy came to Christ under Paul's ministry in all of Asia Minor. Greet Mary, most likely an older saint who has, past tense, worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius. We said that while Junius could be male or female, most likely it's two guys. But look what he says, my kinsmen, not just Jews. Many other people are Jews in this list, and Paul doesn't refer to them as kinsmen. Most commentators think he's referring to a blood relative. How interesting to know that he had uncles or cousins or second cousins somehow who came to know Christ. And get this, they were outstanding among the apostles, the original 12 who walked with Christ and who ministered after Christ. These guys came to know the Lord most likely in the Jerusalem church, and they were standouts with the 12. And so what a huge commendation, and how thrilling to Paul in his own heart to think, I got blood family members who were rubbing elbows with the apostles before I ever came to know Christ myself. How do you know it was beforehand? He says right there, who also were in Christ before me. And by the way, it says my fellow prisoners, they suffered persecution with Paul. You know, there's an affinity there. We touched on this briefly last time. Misery loves company, if you will. I wasn't a believer at the time, and certainly my college fraternity experience as a believer, I would never want my son or daughter to go through that type of experience. But I wasn't a believer at the time. And in going through a college fraternity experience, we went through a semester or more, or a half a semester or more of pledgeship. And culminating with what was called Hell Week. And the whole point was to embarrass and humiliate and, you know, and it did, all of us publicly and otherwise. But it was with a goal, at least theoretically, of bonding our pledge class, our group of pledges, if you will, together in unity. And I will tell you, there is a truth in that. When you have suffered a common struggle, a common problem, when you've gone through suffering together, there is a unifying factor. There is a bonding there. You know, the old euphemism, there's no strangers in a foxhole. And it's so true. And so Paul had a unity there, not just because they were blood relatives, but to think that they, at some point in time, you know, Paul was always in prison, somewhere along the line, these guys were in prison with him. And you don't have to use your imagination too much to realize what the prison conditions in Paul's day must have been like, and how I'm sure they got to know one another very well, chained together in that setting. That gets us to some really interesting stuff, in my opinion. Some real nuggets. By the way, one more comment. Think about those blood relatives of Paul. He calls my kinsmen, this Andronicus and Junius. Having come to know Christ before Paul, and knowing that Paul's out there with orders to kill Christians from the Jewish leaders, you know what they did. They prayed for him. They prayed that he would come to know Christ. And lo and behold, their prayers are answered. Think about the encouragement they have in knowing that, good grief, this guy that was killing Christians, our cousin, our nephew, whatever he was to them, is now on fire for the Lord and being used by God to write scripture and do all of these things. Before I even knew Terry, I knew two of her cousins, Kent and Dale Shaw. I was not a believer in Christ. Those men prayed for me that I would come to know Christ, never dreaming that I would later become a relative through marriage with them. I have an affinity for those guys I don't have for a lot of other people, because knowing that they prayed for me like that. So this first century church, when you go through this and you start looking at these individual people and the little details about their lives, doesn't it make it come alive to you? You start realizing these are real people. This is a real church. This is like our church here. And it's encouraging to see Paul's love and care. And remember, he hasn't been to this church yet. Now, some of these people he led to the Lord, and some of them he ministered to in other places, and they're there now. But most of these people, there's 24 people, 17 men and 7 women, not counting Phoebe. There's 24 other people that he names here, most of which he has never laid eyes on. But he loves them anyhow, and he expresses a love for them in the Lord because of what he shares here. Okay, greet Ampliatus. Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. I love the fact that Paul is not afraid as a man to say he's my beloved friend. I love this man. Now, Ampliatus, hey, we can't cast it in concrete. We're not going to shed blood over this if people disagree with us, because you can't prove it. But we do know this much. Ampliatus is a slave name. What do I mean by that? There were slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, when we talk about slavery in the Roman Empire, get the slavery of the southern United States in the 1800s out of your mind. It's probably 30% of the Roman Empire was slaves. Maybe 40 to 50% of the entire city of Rome at this time were slaves. And it was usually as a result of piracy or debt that was owed, but you could even be a contracted bond slave and contract yourself as a slave to individuals, if you will. Now, there were certainly abuses to it, but it wasn't the type of master with a whip constantly flogging and beating the people to death and treating them inhumanely. There were household slaves, there were servants, waiters and maids and people that cooked dinner and tutors and slaves that taught school and so on and so forth. It was a commercial system, if you will. Not the greatest system, certainly had abuses and so forth, but it was a system, by the way, under which slaves could earn the right to be free. Most slaves were free by the time they were 30, and they became Roman citizens, okay? So I wanted to sort of get that out there. But in any event, Ampliatus is a slave name. Well, what do you mean slave name? Well, there's lists and historical lists of and names and accounts of slaves. You never see the name Ampliatus in a list of a Roman nobleman or a freeman's name. Romans usually had three names, you know, John, Ray, Politan, three names if you were a nomen freeman. Slaves only had a single name. And the name Ampliatus appears repeatedly over and over again in lists of slaves in that time. The neat thing about this Ampliatus, we don't know who he is. It's a slave name, and it was a common slave name. It was very common for slaves in the household of Caesar, in Caesar's household, to have this particular name. But one neat thing is that Terry and I were privileged when we went to Italy to go, it was under the Vatican where we went, and saw some of the catacombs where Christians hid out during the persecutions and lived underground in Rome and ultimately buried Christians there. Now, we did not get to Domitia, but Domitia is one of the earliest areas of catacombs. It's a suburb of Rome now. It was a separate place at the time. But in the catacombs of Domitia, and you can even go online and look at this, but in Domitia, there is a burial sarcophagus, if you will, to a slave, and it is in huge letters. It says Ampliatus in Latin, okay? And it's a slave's name. To have a slave buried and have his name in the Christian catacombs like that, he had to be a very special guy. Most people think that is the burial site of this guy. A lot of scholars think that it is this Ampliatus that Paul is referring to here. Single names like that. Now, to me, it's a wonderful insight. Remember I made the comment before our prayer time about biblical principles influencing the way our nation was founded in so many ways, how the Word of God had an impact over the thinking of men and women at that time, and what was born out of it. A lot of that influence is the way the Scriptures describe the Church of Jesus Christ. There's neither male nor female, Gentile or Jew, slave nor free. We're all one. We're all equal in Christ, you know. Let these truths be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Why? Because they're born in the image and likeness of God. I don't want to get off on that, but there again, you start seeing some of those influences. And here is a slave who rose to prominence in the Church of Christ at the time. And why do you say that? Paul not only commends him and says, greet this guy, but it may very well be that's his grave there, that there has those big letters on it and so forth. The church, if you will, Galatians 3:28, was a, quote, free society. And that's, I dare say, what a lot of the founders, at least, wanted to bring forth on this continent. And you know, another comment about slavery in general, Paul writes the book of Philemon to tell a slave, Philemon, tell Philemon to take his slave Onesiphorus back. Paul, if this was some sort of brutal, ungodly, horrific relationship, he would have never written the book of Philemon telling that slave to go back to his master and telling that master to accept his slave. So that's just another thing that underscores it isn't what you and I usually think of when we think of slavery. Again, Rome had 5 to 6 million slaves at this point in time. It was a whole commercial system, okay? Like I said, it had tremendous impact. By the way, just while we're off on slavery and race and so forth, a very interesting thing to do sometime is just go online and read some of the history of the amazing black patriots who fought in the Revolutionary War. Now, many fought with a guarantee that they would get their freedom. But there were many who were free men. I remember and sad to say at the time, it was an all-black high school because segregation was in vogue in the 1950s. But I remember the, quote, all-black high school in Indianapolis, Indiana was Attucks High School. Well, I never knew. It's named after Crispus Attucks. Anybody know who Crispus Attucks was? Cindy Hartman, you can't answer. Anybody know who Crispus Attucks was? He's one of the five people killed in the Boston Massacre. He's a black man. He most likely was the very first colonist killed by the British. And the Great Britain refers to the Boston Massacre as the incident on King Street that occurred in 1770. We, of course, call it the Boston Massacre. And that was 6 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed. But it was one of those things that tipped off and started fomenting the revolution. The whole point of that is that many black Americans, black colonists were patriots. And it's a part of history that it's fascinating to read. Oh, in any event, Ampliatus may have been that guy. And showing that there is no divisions in the church. We're not respecters of persons. We're not respecters of wallets. We're not respecters of skin color. We're not respecters in any way, shape, or form. We are one in Christ. And one of the neat unities we have, and I pray it's one of the unifying factors, one of the things that we're in danger right now in our United States, is we've had a unified culture. We've had a moral fabric and a cultural background. We were unified in our differences, but we held allegiance to certain core principles of government and life and so forth. And that's in danger of being splintered. But citizens of the kingdom of God is the most important citizenship of all. And you and I were born, we're here for such a time as this, to worship God and to boldly proclaim his gospel in the light of whatever comes our way. But in the meantime, we can thank the Lord for the freedoms he's given us. Okay, he goes on. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Urbanus, very common Roman name, suggests that he was a native Roman, probably a Gentile. He calls him our fellow helper. He helped me, Paul says. He helped the Roman church. I don't know how, I don't know where, but here's a guy that Paul knew had been in assistance to him as well as the Roman church, and he says, greet him. Now, I wanted to get to this next name, Stachys. This is an unbelievably unusual Greek name. The name Stachys means ear of corn, or it can mean grain of wheat, or ear of corn. Basically, he's saying, Greek Cobb. You know, it's almost like a nickname. Greek Cobb. Greet Stachys, and it's a strange name even for that culture, but he doesn't have any compunction about expressing his love for the guy. He calls him again, my beloved. To think that the Apostle Paul, knowing how Scripture uses an economy of words, knowing how he's writing under the auspices of the Holy Spirit of God, for him to call any of these people my beloved, can you imagine what his heart had to be towards those people and what their heart had to be towards him? So he says, greet ear of corn, greet cob, greet ear of grain. I don't know where he met him or how he knew him, but he wants to greet him. Then in verse 10, he says, greet Apelles, here's a commendation for you for the rest of your life. You're immortalized in the holy word of God. Apelles, how's he described? Approved of God. The approved in Christ. To think that the Apostle Paul would commend you by saying, I want you to greet Mike, approved in Christ. It's one thing for me to say that. When the Apostle Paul, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, says that, you know that this guy had to be somebody special. Here's where I wanted to get to, verse 10. Not only greet Apelles, the approved in Christ, greet those who are of, notice it says, the household of Aristobulus. He doesn't say greet Aristobulus. Aristobulus most likely was either dead or not a believer. He says, greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. So he's not a believer, most likely. He's not in the church, but he had individuals who belonged to his household that were. If he'd been a Christian, Paul would have greeted him. If he'd been alive, he would have greeted him. So most commentators feel like he wasn't a believer. And so, because Paul would have used a different phraseology to greet the household of a believer who was deceased. And so most people believe he wasn't a believer. And so here you have a situation, be encouraged, where you've got believers in a family and you got non-believers in a family. Friends, it has been that way since the beginning. And it'll be that way most likely until the Lord returns. The gospel has divided a family here. It did then, it still does today. I was asked just a week or so ago about my own family tree by some friends. Any believers in your family? Other than my father, who came to know the Lord, like you most know, 2 days before he died. If you look back, I can't think of one that I would know of that would have been a believer in Christ. Then you look on the other side of the family, look at Terry's family, and it goes back generations of believers in Jesus Christ. But there's a division there. Matthew 10, 34 and 36. Do not think, Jesus said, that I came to bring peace on earth. You know, that confuses a lot of people. Let's be clear. I thought that's what Christmas is all about. Peace on earth. I thought we called him the Prince of Peace. How can Jesus say, I didn't come to bring peace on earth? Because he did and he didn't. He came to bring peace between sinful man and the wrath of God. He came to bring peace vertically. He didn't come to bring peace horizontally. We don't have peace on earth. We got wars going on like crazy. And the man's enemies, he said, will be those of his own household. He goes on in that passage in Matthew and says, I came to set father against son and son against father and daughter against mother and mother against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law and so on and so forth. And he says, the enemies of a man will be those of his own household. Meaning what? Many of you have experienced the pain and the sting of this because you came to know Christ. You were abandoned. You were rejected. You were ostracized. You're mistreated and ostracized to a certain extent to this day because of your stand for Jesus Christ. This was a situation in this household right here. Now, I said last time we were on this, J.B. Lightfoot and William Barclay, two commentators. I think these two guys dedicated most of their lives to studying the names of the individuals in this chapter. And they go in to this guy, and the Greek commentator Lightfoot talks about Aristobulus. Now, we're talking about the members of his household, but the guy, Aristobulus himself, most likely, get this, was the brother, they know this from secular writings and history, was the brother of Herod Agrippa I. Who's Herod Agrippa I? That's the Herod who's ruling at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Aristobulus was most likely his brother. As a matter of fact, his grandfather would have been Herod the Great. That's the Herod that slaughters all of the innocents under the age of 2 at the time of Christ's birth. So Aristobulus is the brother of the Herod that was ruling at the time of Christ's crucifixion. And it means he was the uncle. I take that back. He was the brother of the Herod Agrippa, and he was most likely the uncle of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod that was ruling at the time of Christ. What's the point? When Aristobulus died, having a relative who was the emperor and the ruler, his entire household, his household slaves, his servants, his wife, etc., would all become engrafted in to Caesar's entourage, would be a part of the royal family. If you, well, you think of Saudi Arabia, and you talk about there's like 1,500 princes in Saudi Arabia. You start talking about the royal family in Arabia, it goes on forever. It's because of them engrafting these various families through death and marriage and so forth. Same thing in Roman days on a much smaller scale, but they were engrafted in. The point is, you had believers in Erastabulus's family circle, and that family circle had been sucked in through Erastabulus's death into the empire, the emperor and his family. And so you literally had believers a heartbeat away, if you will, from the throne. And I couldn't help but think of our own president today, Donald Trump. He's not a believer in Christ. By the way, I don't think J.D. Vance is either, just if you want. Hopefully they'll both come to know the Lord today. But surrounded by many individuals who most likely are genuine believers. And that's a good thing. And it's a thing to continue to pray for. But you even see it played out in these days. And look at verse 11. He says, greet Herodian. That's definitely tied to the Herodian dynasty. My kinsman. There it is again. This is a blood relative, most thing, of Paul, who's got some tie-in to the Herod family. He says, my kinsman, a Jewish relative of Paul. By the way, Apelles. We said Apelles, the approved in Christ in verse 10. That is a Greek form of the Hebrew word Abel. He may very well have been a Jew who was floating under the radar of the persecution of the time and was using the Greek name Apelles. All right. But Paul says Herodian. And then he says something very interesting. Greet them again who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. And again, we're very much indebted to Lightfoot and to Barclay on this. The household of Narcissus. Who is Narcissus? He doesn't say greet Narcissus. He says greet the household of Narcissus. Narcissus was not a believer. Most of them believe that Narcissus was the secretary to Emperor Claudius. And he became an unbelievably wealthy guy prior to this time. The reason why he became wealthy is because when he was Claudius' secretary, if you wanted to get a message to the emperor, Claudius, by the way, Claudius ruled from 43 AD to 54 AD. It was that Claudius who was persecuting Christians and Jews who caused Priscilla and Aquila to flee to Corinth, where Paul met them in Acts 18. It was because of Claudius. Okay, well, Claudius dies in 54 AD, and they've obviously gone back to Rome. And Paul says, greet Priscilla, greet Aquila, greet this, greet that, greet Urbanus, greet so-and-so, greet Apelles, greet those of the household of Aristobulus. And now he's saying, greet those who are in the household of Narcissus. All right, Narcissus is dead at this time. He was the secretary to Claudius, the emperor. As secretary, if you wanted to get a note to the emperor, you had to pass it through his secretary. And what this guy, Narcissus, did for years when Claudius was emperor, he took bribes. Your note, your letter, your message, your petition, your appeal for freedom, whatever, will never get to the emperor's ears if you don't give me the money. In other words, he was ripping people off. They conservatively estimate that he built up, in their standards, in his day, in the 54 AD, we'll say, 4 million British pounds. That's about $10 million in 54 AD. Can you imagine what $10 million in 54 AD, what it would be worth in today's money? I did the math, and it's a little bit over $500 million, I think. And that's with fluctuations that occurred in drops in values of currency over time and so forth. This guy was worth $500 million in his day. He was tremendously wealthy. Now, Nero comes to the throne in 54 AD. Nero came to the throne because Claudius was murdered. His wife fed him poisonous mushrooms and killed him so that her son, Nero, could become the emperor. And Nero takes over as emperor in 54 AD as a result of Claudius's wife poisoning him. It was Claudius's secretary, Narcissus, who amassed this fortune. Narcissus is forced to commit suicide by Nero, or suffer a worse form of death when Nero comes to power and finds out that this guy has been ripping everybody off in his position. But the point of all of that is, along the line, several individuals in his household, once he died, again, Narcissus's household, gets brought in to be a part of the emperor's household. So even around Nero, you've got believers all around the throne. That, no wonder Paul, when he writes Philippians, he says, those in Caesar's household greet thee. Why, there's believers all over the place. And you wonder, how in the world did these believers get into this area? Well, that's one of the ways they did. So he goes on. Greet Tryphaena and Tryphosa. Those are two, it means delicate and dainty. Greet delicate and dainty for me. But he uses a phrase, workers in the Lord. It's almost a play on words. They're delicate and they're dainty. But he uses a word that means unbelievably hard workers in the Lord. So he says, greet delicate and dainty, unbelievably hard workers in the Lord. Whoever they were, we don't know. And then I love this. He says, greet Persis. Why would he say Persis? That is, greet Persis. This is a woman. She's a Persian. There's a Persian there in the church at Rome. Who are the Persians today? The Iranians. This is an Iranian. The people in Iran used to be known as Persia, the Shah of Persia, the Shah of Iran, and fled to this country and so forth. Iranians are of Persian descent. This is an Iranian, a lady that was there. And notice he says, he doesn't say my beloved. He says the beloved. Very respectful. If he says my beloved to a woman, that's going to be a point of gossip, okay? That implies something else. When he says my beloved to a man, he can say that. When he's speaking discreetly and politely in return for his affection for a woman, so that there's no, you know, sexual idea, it's the beloved, meaning she's just beloved by me and everybody. But again, there's an Iranian lady in there, the beloved, who does what? Who has worked hard in the Lord. One more. He says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. It actually says, elect in the Lord. One commentator said he was probably the only Calvinist in the group because they called him elect in the Lord. I don't think that's the case at all. He was just being humorous. And most of you didn't get the joke, but that's okay. It says, greet Rufus, a chosen man in the Lord. Now, all believers are elect. All believers are chosen in Christ, chosen in the Lord. So for him to describe this guy as choice in the Lord, he either had a very unique salvation testimony, or he was being used in that church to do some very, very unique, difficult, special kind of tasks. But Rufus has a special affinity for me, a choice man, because of where he pops up somewhere else. Flip over real quick to Mark 15. This is a fun one. Mark 15. I love this stuff. Look at Mark 15. This is Jesus on his way to the cross. He is being forced to carry his cross, as you know, to Calvary. And look at Mark 15, verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. Now look what it says. The father of Alexander and, what's the next word? Rufus, same guy. The father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. Okay, well, what about this guy? Well, it says, greet, over in Romans, Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Rufus is the son of the man who carried Christ's cross. He's a son of Simon the Cyrene. Now, it doesn't say greet Alexander, it just says greet Rufus. Alexander may not have been a believer. He may not have just been at the church at Rome. He may have been deceased. We don't know. But he says, greet Rufus. And look what he says in Romans 16, 13. Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Look at this. Also, his mother and mine. Don't miss that. Underline that. His mother and mine. Wait a minute. Do you mean Rufus's mom was Paul's mom? Not literally. His mother in the faith, a mother in the Lord. There was a circumstance somewhere in Paul's past where this woman really played a godly, maternal, motherly role in Paul's life. That's one of the reasons why you hear me say on Mother's Day and Father's Day, hey, if you don't have natural kids, you can still be a mother or a father to a child in this fellowship. Don't let that hold you back. There's a classic example of a believer in Christ referred to as Paul's own mother, but it's not his natural mother, a mother in the Lord. But the thing I love about this is that Simon the Cyrene, he's just passing by. He's a Jew in Jerusalem for the Passover. Lord, the next thing he knows, the sovereign providence of God, he's thrust into the middle of a crowd, and this guy's being crucified, and he's forced to carry his cross. Can you imagine? I think of my dad lived a very colorful life. And he told story after story after story. And what do I still do? I take those fabulous stories and tell them to my nieces and our nephews and so forth about their great-grandfather, whatever. Now, can you imagine Rufus? How many times he heard his dad tell, I was asked to carry Christ's cross. What was it like? Well, and he explained the whole thing. Well, Rufus clearly has shared that story and lived with that. And Simon's wife came, Rufus's mother obviously came to know the Lord. She's there in the church at Rome. Now, Simon the Cyrene's not mentioned, most likely died by this point in time. There's no evidence that says he definitely came to know Christ, but I honestly believe he did, and there's tradition, church tradition, that talks about him being a genuine believer in Christ. But the thing you think about, this Rufus is basically famous because of the circumstances that his father had. Well, there's more and more and more that we'll unpack as we go through these names. But let me ask you a question. Don't you find this rich? Doesn't it make the church in Rome come alive? And you realize that Paul had this affinity for all of these various people that he worked with. What should that say to you and me about the love and the affection and the affinity we should have for one another in the body of Christ and the unique giftedness? Well, yeah, we give praise and thanks to Almighty God for our country this weekend and the blessings. What a praise and thanks we need to give to Almighty God, not only for our personal salvation, but for this church and the incredible giftedness of a Naomi and a Brian and a Don and on and on and on and on and on and on in a little bitty community of less than 150 people. The massive blessings that he's poured out on our fellowship. Paul was so grateful for that. Man, shouldn't we be grateful for the one another's? They're right here today among all of us. Brian, come and lead us in this closing hymn on this 4th of July weekend. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for these United States. We're thankful for the way you have blessed us. Father, we are thankful for salvation in Christ. We are thankful that you have made us, first and foremost, citizens of heaven. We are thankful that while we still have this earthly walk, you have ordained the church universal, as well as this church, Reformed Living Bible Church, and the lives that make it up. Thank you for the unique giftedness, for this building, for this fabulous piano, for the sound system, for the talents of the individuals who utilize them for all of our benefit, for all of our glory. Father, we just thank you for it all. We pray that you might, in your grace, in your mercy, in your providence, use each one of us to use our talents to bless one another and to glorify you to the max in the days that we have left. And Father, if you be pleased, we again would ask for revival to spread across these United States. And Father, may that revival start in each of our own hearts and in each of our own homes. And you be pleased to bless it. We ask it again in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen.